Lesson today, but we'll just take a couple of minutes if anybody has any comments or questions, any observations on the previous subject we studied. Before we go any further, though, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing on our class. Brother Thomas, would you ask the Lord's blessing on the class for us? Amen. All right. Now, on our last subject, we're looking at the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment seat and rewards for believers and so on and so forth. And we covered a lot of territory in that. But I wonder if anybody this morning has anything further to say about that subject or any question that's been on your mind. Anything at all before we leave it all together. All right. So everybody feels real well versed in that subject then. Good. Well, we want to be because it's sure going to directly affect us. All right, let's turn our Bibles now to Revelation chapter 20. We're going to look at another judgment. This is the judgment of the unsaved. And as we turn to this, we should be thinking about the fact that those of us, I think most of us, if not all in this class this morning, have escaped this judgment. Had it not been for the cross, then this would all apply to us. If a person isn't saved, then this is the judgment that they're going to most definitely face. And there'll be no evading of it, no escaping, no getting lost in the crowd or anything like that. There will be a crowd. It'll be a huge number of people that will be at this judgment. But let's begin with chapter 20 and verse 11. John said, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the heaven and the earth fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, before we go any further in the lesson, I wonder if there's anyone here that, when it comes to this passage of Scripture, maybe it's like it is sometimes as we read the Bible and there are passages of Scripture that we're very familiar with and we've read them again and again, but maybe there's some little something about the passage that we're not quite sure about. We have a little question in our mind about. Is there anyone that there's anything in this verse that seems a little confusing to you, or you've never really quite understood it? Anything at all about this passage? Nope. All right. Well, let's change places and you can teach me. All right. Now, let's just notice some things about the great white throne judgment. Now, we know there's no general judgment, right? What do we mean when we talk about general judgment? When people talk about a general judgment, Brother Pellicone? Okay, that the saved and the unsaved are all going to come together and be judged at the same time. A lot of people have believed in that in the past. I don't think so many people now do, but there are some, but there isn't any general judgment. What I found out is that when on this and other like subjects, that when people who believe in a general judgment, normally it's because they really have not seen any necessity in distinguishing anything about the two judgments. It's just easy to say we're all going to stand before God, the scales are going to be there, and everybody's going to be there. And so it's just easy to say, well, there's going to be a judgment. What difference do all these details make? and so they accept the general judgment. But it does make a lot of difference to understand that the one judgment will take place, the one we've been studying, the judgment of believers, after the rapture. And then following the rapture, during that seven-year period of time, there'll be after we're raptured, there'll be what's known as a tribulation period here upon the earth. Specifically, what's called the Great Tribulation, beginning in the middle of that seven-year period. At the end of that seven-year period, then the Lord's going to return and establish a millennial reign here on earth. It'll last 1,000 years. At the end of that millennial reign, a lot of loose ends are going to be taken up and taken care of. And one of those is going to be the judgment of unbelievers. There's not going to be any human being that ever has lived that's going to escape being judged before God. So when we look at this morning, this is what we're looking at. We're looking at the great white throne judgment. Let's just think about those three descriptions there, because when you look at the great, when the Bible says that, John says, "I saw a great throne." Well, we think about the awesomeness of it. We think about the awesomeness of this judgment. It's a great judgment. And then it's a white throne. And what would this make us think of about this particular judgment when it describes a great white throne judgment? What would that make us think of? Pure judgment? Completely just and pure. A great white throne. And that throne speaks of the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God in this judgment. He is the judge. Now, what we see here when John says, "I saw a great white throne and him that sat upon it." It's important to have our pure minds stirred up by way of remembrance of who is on this throne. Who is on the throne? Anybody? Jesus himself. All right. When we look at this great white throne setting here, we see the enthronement of the Savior. Now, at the judgment seat of Christ, when we see Jesus on his Bema seat, we'll see him as the Savior that we accepted, that we trusted in. He will see him as our Savior, in fact. But at the great white throne judgment, everybody that's there standing in judgment is going to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember how he'll look then. He'll still have the nail prints in his hands and his feet and the scars and in his brow and so on and so forth, the wounded side. But he'll be in a glorified body now, but still retain those marks of his sacrifice. So everyone at that judgment is going to see him as the Savior, all right. But where they're concerned, they'll see him as the Savior they denied. He came to be their Savior, but now he can only be their judge at this point in time. Now, as we go along, if anybody has a question or a comment, well, feel free to stop me and interject whatever you have to say or question or otherwise. Yes. Amen. Amen. That verse passage that Brother Pellicone just brought up that, again, makes it certain that Jesus is the one who's doing this judgment. the Apostle Paul, when he was on the when he was on Mars Hill preaching, if you look at Acts chapter 17, there's something to really notice this. I'll ask you to read it and see if anyone has a comment. But here Paul is at Athens, and he's preaching and says in verse 30, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day," he's appointed a day, "in the which he will judge the world in righteousness," there's that justice and that purity of the judgment, "by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men," and here's this perfect identity of that man, "in that he hath raised him from the dead." Okay, so make no mistake about it that Paul understood that all judgment is committed unto the Son, unto the Lord Jesus Christ, the same one who died on the cross, as Brother Pelican brought out, so that all men could be saved, is going to judge those who have trifled away their life, trifled away their opportunity of salvation, sold their opportunity for what little bit of trashy stuff the world could give them, and died in their sin, died without Christ. So he's the one who's denied. And in John 3 and 19, the Bible says this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Think about that verse and think about how much that explains about the world and about society and about people. Light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. In other words, they rejected the light for the darkness. Why do men do what they do? Because they love, the Bible says, because they love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. They like to operate in the darkness. They didn't like any light coming into or put upon how they were living or what they were doing. And this is the way, the explanation for why people really reject Christ. It's not because they're smart. It's because they love sin. They don't come up with all of these philosophies and explanations and arguments and everything against God because they are genuinely, truly seeking the truth. The bottom line reason, according to that verse, is because men love their evil deeds. For the curtain. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's kind of an interesting thought. I mean, that's, you go to the old bars and the lounges and all of that, and they keep those dark, and the movie theaters, they keep those all dark and everything, and all of these things. People love darkness. You know, the dance halls and all of that. All right, now let's look at the enthronement that we see here. It's the enthronement of a denied Savior, but his appearance is awesome. Let's just try to grasp something of what we can with our finite minds of the awesomeness of the appearance of the one who's seated upon the throne. What is there about that first verse there in verse 11 that really indicates just how awesome his very presence is? What does it say? Heaven and earth fled away from him. Heaven and earth that were created by him fled away. What language that is. And yet you hear people say, well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to tell, or when I stand before God, I'm just going to tell God this. You ever heard anybody talk like that? When I stand before God, I'm going to. The fact is that nobody, if the heaven and the earth fled away, it's going to be such an awesome seen. And the thing that will make it awesome more than anything else is the one that is seated upon this throne. Now, I just wanted to give a definition, Webster's definition of the word awesome, because it's so lightly used today. You know, as we've grown up, some of us have noticed how that words have completely had their meaning totally changed. They've either been completely changed, like the word gay, where now decent people are kind of reluctant to use the word gay. How sad. Because of the connotation that the world has given to it. But then words are just so watered completely down. Words like awesome, that is one. The word awesome is a word that would be correctly used in trying to describe the Grand Canyon, for example, for anybody that's ever been there. Or something like Niagara Falls. That's truly awesome. But not a hamburger down at Hardee's. Right? Oh, that was an... I really wish that people would please try to restrain yourself from applying words like awesome to a bacon and lettuce and tomato sandwich. Words are important. And one of the marks, you don't hear this very much, but one of the marks of a decadent society is that the people in that society begin to play fast and loose with words. That was what was so demonic and devilish about Bill Clinton. One of the things is because he liked to play with words. The politicians do that. They squirm around and twist around, and it really hit the epitome of this sort of thing when he said, what was it, when he said, depends on what you mean by is that what he said? So I wish I had more time to talk about this, but this is a very serious thing, because words convey thoughts. And when people play with the English language like that, and when they manipulate and use it, it's usually because they're very ill purpose. It's not just stupidity behind it. It's something very sinister behind it. So when we look at this, the Bible or the dictionary says that the word awesome means, or awe means, the power to inspire dread, profound and reverent fear inspired by deity, abashed fear inspired by authority of power, terror. So Psalm 76 and verse 11, the psalmist referred to God as him that ought to be feared. In Psalm 89 and verse 7, it says God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. Now we can see God ought to be feared by lost people who are rejecting and sinning against him every day. But the Bible says that God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all those who are about him. Now let's stop and think about that for a minute. God is to be greatly feared in the assembly of the saints. What does that mean? Why is it important to say something like that? Anybody? Feel free, ladies and gentlemen. Zach? Mm-hmm. Okay, that's a very good point. We don't joke about things like baptism and other things and so on and so forth, and will make us be concerned about how we are behaving ourselves and conducting ourselves in the house of God. Brother Curtin. Amen. And just to quickly add to that, That doesn't mean that there can't be in the service, there can't be any emotion, that people can't, for example, as they say, get happy and so on and so forth. But you'll even find in that, you can sense when the Holy Spirit is in that. And it will, that even those occasions will invoke a seriousness about God when you see God just taking over like that. Brother Curtin? Amen. This week I, in fact yesterday I got the book. I'd ordered a book from Amazon, a used book, and when I got it, I found a page in it, just a paper folded up that somebody had left in the book. And it was a copy of a posting somebody put on the internet, and they copied this, and it was some Christian ministry called Unoath. That was the name of the musical group in the Christian ministry, Unoath. Anybody ever hear of it? Unoath? I never heard of it. I have much of a clue. I've been trying to kind of figure out what could that possibly mean this morning. But it's a paragraph in there where this guy was responding to something on his post, and he was talking about, hey, we're just a bunch of dudes that are real. We're real. We don't worry about taking a drink. We don't worry about this. We're just a bunch of real people. We're not like other people in the church that are, you know, in other words, they're not real. We're real. We'll take a drink. We'll take a smoke. We'll do this and that. You know, this is the kind of thing that people have used to discredit and disdain. It's this same kind of mentality that says, and they think they've come up with something new. You know, we have all of this grace from God, and the more spiritual a person is, the more they'll draw on all this grace that God gives us and put no restraints on themselves to the glory of God. How perverted is that? It's what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 6. He says, what shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. So here, this whole culture has developed that glory in not having any sense of fear of God or reverence or care about anything else. But then they go a step further than that and make themselves the standard. They're the judges now, and they know who's real and who isn't real. So at this great white throne, it'll be so awesome. It'll be a scene of shocking revelation. Now, this is one of the things that'll make it such an awesome setting, is it'll be a scene of shocking revelation, and at the same time, shocking revelation in the sense that a lot of people who have mocked and scorned and jeered at Christ and thought anything from that ran the gamut to, well, Jesus is just my big buddy, he'll understand, you know, he ate with the publicans and he turned water into wine, and we ought to get along real good and it's going to be a shocking revelation to them. It's not going to turn out to be that way. And it's also going to be a time of sobering regret. The person who spent their life just doing what they wanted to do, or they embraced some religious form and followed that devotedly all of their life, and they really didn't have any time for such old fuddy-duddy stuff as repent and believe and so on and so forth, they're going to be among those who will experience a sobering regret. The Bible says now's the time for people to be sober about things that bear upon eternity. And if people are not sobered up now to things they ought to be, have some sobriety and some gravity, room for gravity in their life, and they're thinking about such things, they're going to have it all at once at the great white throne judgment. The problem then will be that it'll be too late. They'll be standing before one who is going to appear to them as the absolute personification of everything majestic. And he'll also appear to them as the personification of everything that's mighty. And also, his appearance will be altogether menacing to them. Because he's now, they see him that could have been their Savior. And this is the sobering regret part. Now he's could have been their Savior, but now he is their judge. And so that's the main part of the setting. It centers around this great white throne judgment and he that sat upon it. The second part of this setting has to do with the audience itself and the assembly that's there. Now let's stop for a minute and think about all of those who are there. Who is going to be there? All right, there's going to be those who are going to be judged. Is there going to be anybody else there? Michael? Okay. There'll be a great assemblage of angels. The saints will be there, not as participants in the judgment. They've already had their judgment. They're there as observers, as spectators, and so on and so forth. But the vast body of people that are there are the ones who are there who are standing in judgment. And these are the ones that are spoken of in verses 12 and 13. I saw the dead, small and great. Now, this is talking about those who are dead in their trespasses and sin. Stand before God, and the books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written therein. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. Any questions so far at all? Okay. So this is this assembly. Now, in John 5 and in verse 22, Jesus said, "The Father judgeth no man, but he hath committed all judgment unto the Son." Somebody turn to Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 24. And somebody else turn to John 5, verse 28 and 29. As soon as you get to Jeremiah, just go ahead and read that. Okay, so here's something that should banish any hope that anybody has. And it's just human nature for people to hope for things like this, that somehow they're going to be overlooked, they're going to be lost in the crowd, they're not going to be noticed, and so on and so forth. But absolutely nobody that's ever been born is going to be able to escape the notice of God when it's time for the great white throne judgment. The one we just read, Jeremiah 23:24. And then in John 5, verse 28 and 29, Jesus said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth." Now, we know that at the rapture, all of the saved, the dead shall rise first out of the grave and then be reunited with their bodies, will be reunited with their spirits from heaven. The bodies will be glorified and so on and so forth. But the dead, those who died without Christ, their bodies are still going to remain in the grave, at the bottom of the ocean, in the belly of a fish, and whatever, wherever they are, their bodies, in whatever form they're wound up in, are going to be remain until they're called forth unto this judgment here. Jesus said in verse 29, "They shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life." Okay, that's the first resurrection. "They that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So this is the resurrection of damnation here. Anybody have any question or comment? Brother Curtin? Yes. After. Right. All right. So here is the the facts on this. Now, when Jesus makes this summons, now he's making a summons today. He makes a summons every day. Today is the day of salvation, right? Now is the accepted time. Come ye, come, 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 come. Every day, God has been making the summons in various ways, using various people, different things in people's lives. God has worked. A merciful God has been very, very consistent, summoning people, calling people to salvation. But people can exercise their option of their free will to reject his summons or respond to it. And one thing we know about all of these people at the great white throne, in spite of all of the summoning that God did throughout their life, they rejected it all. They said, it's not for me. You know, think of all of the thousands and thousands of people when they've been approached, God's been summoning them. He sent someone to them, a relative, someone else, or they're in a church service and the gospel's preached and invitation's given. And they'll say, you know, that's really not for me. In other words, I'm not coming. But in this day, there's not going to be any choice about it. They're going to have to come. They can't get around it. They can't say, but it's not for me. Include me out. It's not for me. They're going to have to respond to this summons. And I wonder how horrible it's going to be for people to remember things like verses they've heard, Psalm 95, for example, in verse 7 and 8, where God says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. But now it'll be too late. So this summons will be one with an unlimited reach, and there'll be an unhesitating response to it. The dead will hear his voice, and the Bible says they'll all come forth. They'll all come forth. Now, bodies will be reunited with their souls from hell. And those bodies will not be glorified, but they will be made permanent. In other words, they'll be suited now for eternity. Anybody have a comment or question at that point? Sister Betty? Mm-hmm. Now, the reason I'm going to answer that in the affirmative and say Sister Betty's question was, if the Savior is going to be present at the great white throne judgment, then what's going to be the effect upon them when they see friends, relatives, and so on and so forth? Will they be sad? Well, I believe that the Bible teaches that they will be conscious, they will be aware that at that point in time, and to put it mildly, they will be sad. And the reason I say that is because, remember, all of these things are a prelude to the eternal age. All right? When you look over in the Scripture, over into Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, the Bible says, talk about the new heaven and the new earth and introducing all those things now. So the great white throne judgment is gone. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. So after the great white throne judgment, we're told here that all of this memory of that scene is going to be obliterated. Because it's easy for us to understand that if you went on into the everlasting age with that picture, that scene still in your mind, how could you ever forget it? How could you not have your whole eternity? So I think this is really wonderful how that the Bible is so clear to bring this out that all of that will be erased. Sister Morton? Okay, Sister Morton said, do we think all of our memory of all of our relatives will be erased? I don't think so. I don't think that's true, because the Bible says we'll know as we are known, and so on and so forth. And the Bible speaks of just of things. For example, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go into a lot of it. But there's a lot of indicators that when we get to heaven, we're going to recognize others. You know, we're going to know who Moses is and Elijah without looking for a name tag. Okay, David said when his little baby died, he said, he can't come to me, but I'll go to him. In other words, he was anticipating someday being reunited with him. So for the family of God, for the people of God, for the redeemed, for the saved, it really is going to be a time of reunion and very, very precious. Anyone else have it? That's a great question. Sister Chris? Okay, now that's a good question, and I didn't know you were going to ask that, but I was thinking about that question, not thinking you were going to ask it. But I think the Bible teaches that at the great white throne judgment, there's also going to be among God's people there a take great satisfaction for God's sake that this evil is being taken care of once and for all. Brother Bill? Mm-hmm. Okay. In other words, might try to intercede. Oh, please. No, I don't believe that's going to happen at all. And that goes back to... Right. We'll be very... Let me put it this way. We will be very, very sad about it, but we will also know that they are receiving what they deserve in rejecting such a Savior. See, the sympathy is not going to enter in. Sympathy is not going to, what's a better word? It's not going to trump in any wise the glory that we want Jesus to have, and we're sorry he didn't get it. Did you start to say something, Sister Jerry? What we do today is we operate more on carnal sentiment than we do on righteousness and what is glorifying to God. That's why, just real quick, on this whole thing about revival in 2 Chronicles 7 and 14, our whole desire for that, concerning revival, should be for God's sake, not for America's sake. America deserves judgment. America's under judgment, and America deserves the judgment it's under. It's sad, but who could say that America, this nation, deserves anything from God? Brother Thomas? All right. So let's go from this assemblage here and the enthronement of the Savior and the assembly that's there and all of that. And here's the second great aspect of this, and that is this will be a time for the exposure of damnable sin, because this is the judgment of damnation. And this is going to be a time where, Sister Henderson brought this out, all of our minds will be working correctly then when it comes to sin. Nobody will be saying, you know, they had a problem. Nobody will be using these little catchwords that have developed to be used for adulterers and fornicators and calling it an affair and so on and so forth. It's damnable sin. The way people today look at sodomy, homosexuality, and all of that, none of that's going to be sugar-coated in the least then. It's all sin, from what people would consider the least to the worst, is going to be recognized for what it is, damnable. Because the Bible says that just one sin will keep a person from salvation. Just one. But people don't think about that this now. People are comfortable in their sin. They're happy in their sin. They say things like this: if you got a problem with what I'm doing, you got a problem. You're the one with the problem. So what if I'm living with somebody else's wife? You got a problem with that? You got a problem. You're the one with the problem, not me. Boy, attitudes are going to be changed abruptly. Valerie? Oh, yeah. Oh, absolutely. Yeah. To whom much is given, much is expected. Well, our time is up, but I want us to go into this right from this point, the exposure of damnable sin. Because the thing that is hurting people so much today, even Christian people, it's going to impact and affect them in life and also at the judgment seat, is because they take such a light attitude towards sin. I mean, you can try to point it out to people, point it out in the Bible. It's not a preference. It's what the Bible says. Well, I don't really have a problem with that. Like people will say, I don't feel any convictions about it. I don't feel any conviction about it. So what? Somebody comes over into your yard and starts slapping one of your kids around, and you go out and holler at them, and they say, I don't have any conviction about this. That's not going to cut any ice at all. They're going to be in deep weeds in about as long a time as it takes me to get to where they're at. So this is something when people say, I don't have any convictions about it. Convictions are not based upon our feelings. Sister Ruth, you and I was looking at, can you remember the gist of what that said in that little booklet Brother Van Gelderen sells? So they're basing their convictions on, I don't feel anything. I don't feel anything. But what does God say about it? Brother Pelico? Sad thing is that sometimes even you go through all that and then you still show them in the scripture and they say, well, I just don't feel anything. I don't have a problem. And what you want to say is you have a mountain of a problem. All right, let's all stand together and be dismissed in prayer.